making something physical into a god is called idolatry. Idolatry has been the inclination of the world ever since the fall. There's a little sidelight in Genesis. You recall when Jacob and his family were leaving Laban. Laban took after them and caught up with them. And the story unfolds, but the little side note is that Rachel had stolen the family idols. And Laban, her father, noticed it and was coming to get them. And she was sitting on them and he didn't find them. But anyway, clear back at that early time of the people of God, idolatry was a problem. And you recall when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And he was up talking to God for 40 days. And Israel got tired of waiting and they pressured Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf, which they promptly worshipped in all kinds of vile ways. Throughout its history, Israel consistently, regularly, was drawn to idolatry until finally God expelled them from the land in exile. The prophet Isaiah, along with many other of the prophets, continually rebuked Israel for its idolatry. And in chapter 44, he said something a little ironic, tongue-in-cheek, I guess you might say. He says, "The craftsman cuts down cedars for himself, and he burns half in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm.' And the rest," that is the rest of the tree, the cedar that he's cut down, "the other half of the tree he makes into a god, his carved image, and he falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" What foolishness. And yet, idolatry continues even to this day. A good portion of the world today worships idols of wood and stone and metal. To name just two examples you're familiar with, Buddhism and Hinduism. All of these are efforts to make the invisible God visible, touchable. To make the God who is spirit a tangible, seeable, visible thing. Something small enough for us to comprehend. But John says, chapter 4, verse 12, "No one at any time has seen God." On Mount Sinai, the law was given through Moses, who spoke with God, we're told, face to face. That is, intimately and personally, without any mediator. And yet, Moses never really saw God. He did not see God in his essence or fullness of his glory. As God said to Moses, this is Exodus 33:20. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." On one occasion, God hid Moses, you recall, in the cleft of the rock. And so there's a hymn along that line. Hid him in the cleft of the rock and kind of covered him over and let him see, we're told, just the after effects of his glory. And the result of just that was that Moses' face shined so brightly that he had to veil it. But in all of this, Moses never saw God. John's statement is rather emphatic. He says, "God himself, no one has seen. He is spirit. He cannot be physically seen or represented accurately physically." So that's why the second commandment forbids any graven images, any kind of representation of God, which is a misrepresentation. It has to be of necessity a false representation of God. This invisibility of God is taught throughout scriptures. Jesus stated it clearly in John chapter 4. He said, God is spirit. Deuteronomy 4:12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice, and the Lord God spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:17, now the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Chapter 6, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom, Paul writes to Timothy, no man has seen, past tense, or can see, present tense. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, concludes, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. But if you cannot see God, how can you know Him? How can you even know He exists? Well, John says, first, that Christ shows us the Father. In his gospel, John writes something very, very similar. It's chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Christ has seen God. He has been with God for eternity. John 1:1, He was face to face with God. John 1:18, He was in the bosom of the Father. This same phrase is used in Luke chapter 16:23. And it's used, remember, of Lazarus, who was in the Abraham's bosom. And so it's speaking of intimacy and love. It was used of John, who was in the bosom of Christ. This closeness of fellowship. No one has seen God at any time, face to face. But the Son of God has. He's dwelt with the Father for eternity, face to face, in intimate fellowship with Him. He has seen the Father. And He now dwells with us through the incarnation and reveals to us the Father. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me, Jesus says, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, verse 9, who has been with the Father face to face for eternity, declares or reveals the Father to us. The Word incarnate is the revelation to us of the invisible Father who no one can see. This is not a physical revelation of God. It is revealing of His glory. The Greek term that's used, you might be familiar with, is pleroma. It's the fullness of God's glory. Because, Paul writes in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that the Father knows, Christ knows. The Word, Jesus Christ, who is light and truth, who is eternally one with the Father, the Creator of all things, has come in the flesh to show us the fullness of the glory of the Father. And He said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. So Christ knows all that the Father knows. And He reveals Him to us. We also need to understand that Christ does not reveal the exhaustive depths of God. All of the knowledge that God has, Christ doesn't reveal to us. But he does give us all that we need to know for our salvation, for our joy, for our obedience to the Father. Sometimes as we read the scriptures, we see that there's certain things, certain information missing, and we say, oh, I wish God would have revealed that. And we speculate sometimes. But what we need to understand, all that we need to know for life and for godliness, God has revealed to us. And he's done this largely through Jesus Christ, as well as through the Word of Christ, the Scriptures. This is so basic and so important that no one can come to the Father. No one can be saved. No one can have eternal life. No one can be in heaven except through Jesus Christ, his Son. John 2:23 that we previously looked at, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. No one except Jesus Christ has beheld God. But notice verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. The apostles, including John, have seen God incarnate. And he uses the same verb here as in verse 12 as well as John 1:14 of seen. And they have seen visibly, physically, and handled, he says, the word of life. No one has seen God. No one can see God. But John says, we have seen, we've beheld. And the word means to look closely at. Christ, the incarnate Word of God. The incarnate Son of God. John says that the result of this looking at Christ is that we witness continually to the fact that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Think back to chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen in our, with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Jesus Christ is the full and complete expression and revelation of God. Because he is God. He is God incarnate. And the apostles were eyewitnesses to this and testified of it. Just an aside, you recall in Acts chapter 1, the disciples selected a man, Matthias, to replace Judas. And because they were going from 12 down to 11 disciples. And the requirement that is laid out, that it had to be one that was with them from the beginning, from the baptism of Christ throughout his ministry. Because the witness and the testimony of the apostles was they had been with Christ. They knew him. They'd heard him. They'd seen him. They'd listened to him. They'd even touched him. And so could testify as to the reality of who he is. But there's another way that people see God. And that is through the lives of God's children. Children in whom he abides. Verse 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God. And God in him. The invisible God. God the Spirit. Abides in, unites with his visible people. And through his visible people, makes himself known to others. The true confession of Jesus Christ is much more than the creed. So we confessed our faith by saying the Apostles' Creed earlier in the service. And there's a place and a purpose for such a verbal confession. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, not just in your heart, not just privately and quietly, but verbally confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, as well as believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The reality of our faith is seen when it flows from our hearts into our lives and into our attitudes. Lives that have been changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 13, who abides in us, in the believer. This genuine faith reveals God to others. The world sees God, quote unquote. They see something of God, a reflection of God in us, his children. This is because we have come to know the love of God for us, and his love is reflected in our lives, in our attitudes, and in our actions. Paul expresses this same idea in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This brings up an important point of theology, one we might not think much about. It's called abiding in Christ, verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Back to verse 13, he writes, by this we know that we abide in him, that is Christ, and he in us, because he has given to us his Spirit. God's Spirit working in us gives us the knowledge, the understanding, the confidence that we are in Christ, that we abide in him and he abides in us. And John uses the same words here that he wrote in chapter 3, verse 24. But he's making a different point. In verse 24, it's the blessings of the Spirit. Here it's the Holy Spirit himself that God gifts to his people. Again, John points out the divine work to the believer by the three persons of the Godhead. And he seems to emphasize this and will do so again. The Father, verse 14, who sent. The Son who came, the Savior, verse 14. And then verse 13, the Spirit who was given to us. The three persons of the triune Godhead are all active in every aspect of our salvation and our sanctification, of our life as Christians. That's why we emphasize in so many different ways the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity are working in us. Then notice verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. A couple of notes here. The word Jesus points to his humanity, the Son of Mary, man, human, a name that embodies all the historic events of the incarnation. This Jesus, the Son of God, true God, eternal Son. Son of God has roots in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. God the Father abides in Christ, and Christ abides in the Father. The three distinct persons of the Trinity are one. One in essence, yet three persons. And there is perfect abiding, perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect love within the three persons of the Godhead. Jesus stated it this way, John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love if you keep my commandments. You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's interesting how important love is in the theology of the New Testament. Within the Trinity and yet within the body. Between God, the persons of the Godhead, as well as the people of God within the church. The Holy Trinity abides in love. And John is saying that those who know and trust that loving God abide in love and practice love. Because God is love, verse 16, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That is, if we are truly in the love of God, in a relationship with a loving God, redeemed, and the Spirit of God is in us, abiding in us, working in us, we cannot help but love. Because love is of God. It's essential in our relationship with God. Now, what does it mean to abide in God? Calvin expressed it, we are united to God by Christ, and we cannot be connected with Christ except God abides in us. A sinner cannot share in the saving benefits of Christ, his redemptive work, unless he is in union with Christ. One in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we have comes only as we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The Shorter Catechism, question 30, asks, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is this. The Spirit applied to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. The Larger Catechism, question 66, asks, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer is this. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Union is another way of saying Christ alone. Every spiritual blessing that we have only in union with Christ. It's all of Christ. As we are in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Sometimes we struggle spiritually. Often we struggle spiritually, don't we? Sometimes we might think that it's because we don't have enough faith. Sometimes we start questioning our faith. Do we really believe? Do we believe enough? Do we have enough faith? Maybe I'm struggling because I don't have enough faith. But what this doctrine teaches us is that it's not about our faith. It's not about the degree of our faith. It does not depend upon our faithfulness. It doesn't depend upon our obedience. Our salvation depends entirely upon whether or not we are united to Christ, that we are in union with Christ, that we are abiding in him, that Christ is abiding in us. It is not faith in Christ, but it is Christ alone. We simply trust Christ. Colossians 1:27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 15, verse 4, Jesus said this: abide in me and I in you, as the branch, and he's using the illustration of a vine and its branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It is through faith in Christ that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the agent of that, the cause of that, verse 13, is his Spirit, who the Father has given to us. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work, not our faith. Faith is merely the avenue. It is all of Christ. It's all by the power of God. It's all by the Spirit of God working in us. Again, John Calvin wrote, I do not see how anyone can trust that he has redemption and righteousness in the cross of Christ and life in his death unless he relies chiefly upon the true participation in Christ himself for those benefits would not come to us unless Christ first made himself ours. Union with Christ, abiding in Christ, therefore, is nothing less than a matter of spiritual life and death. This mystical union, as the Larger Catechism puts it, is expressed in various ways in Scripture. Jesus explains it again in John chapter 6, verse 51. He says, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. When Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, that word remain is the same word that John uses, abides. What does it mean that we are joined to Christ and he to us? Primarily that we receive his life and we go on receiving it. It's an ongoing thing, not just past tense or not even future tense. It's a present tense reality in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit is in us. Christ is in us, abiding in us. And we are to be filled, as Paul says, with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. In union with Christ, God blesses us, Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. This union with Christ is pictured in the Lord's Supper. In a discussion of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread, referring to Christ as the bread of life, symbolized in the bread of the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is my body. Well, that was not literally, because he was holding it. It's spiritually his body. And spiritually, we eat it and partake of it and feed upon Christ and are nurtured spiritually in the Lord's Supper. Again, John Calvin explains, and they too shall be one flesh. They shall be one man, or to use a common phrase, they shall constitute one person, which certainly would not hold true with regard to any other kind of relationship. All depends on this, that the wife was formed of the flesh and bones of her husband. Such is the union between us and Christ, who in some sort makes us partakers of his substance. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Genesis 2:23. Not because, like ourselves, he has a human nature, but because by the power of his Spirit, he makes us a part of his body, so that from him we derive our life. And what does it mean? As Eve was formed out of the substance of her husband and thus was a part of himself, so if we are true members of Christ, we share his substance, unite into one body. In short, Paul describes our union to Christ, a symbol, a pledge of which is given to us in the ordinance of the supper. It is only as we abide in Christ and he in us, as we rest completely, fully, totally in Christ, that we truly see God. And his love can be perfected in us so that we truly can reflect the mind and the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ, the likeness of his love to the world. If you are united to Christ, if you are abiding in him, resting in him, it will not leave you unchanged. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, in union with Christ, it was as if I were crucified with him. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, so we were crucified in Christ, we were raised in Christ to newness of life. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. It's in union with Christ. You paid the penalty for your sins. You were dead and buried in Christ. In Christ, you have been raised to new life. And as you abide in him, the Holy Spirit works to conform you to his image and to his likeness, transforming your affections that you might abide in love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. The two great commandments, Jesus says. Another word of encouragement from us. If you have been united to Christ, if you are in Christ, you cannot be ununited. More simply, you can't lose your salvation. If you have truly been redeemed by the Spirit of God, you are a part of the body of Christ and God, and Christ, he doesn't amputate his body, his limbs. So the idea that you could lose your salvation because you've committed such a horrible sin, you might need to do some self-examination, but no, Christ doesn't cut off a part of his body because you sin. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are in his body. And you are secure in Christ. Your security is not in your works, in your faithfulness, in your faith. It is in Christ. You're secure in Christ. And nothing on earth or in heaven or even hell can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Think of it this way. Whatever happens to you, happens to Christ. Whatever you are going through, Christ is going through. He is in you. You are in him. God is not in his heaven ignoring what's going on in your life. God is not an A God who is dispassionate and removed. Deism is a deadly error. God, if you are His child, is in you, abiding in you, going through whatever you're going through. You're not alone. Christ is going through it with you. Christian, abiding in Christ means that you are united to God, and God is united to you, and that union cannot be destroyed. Just remember, that union, abiding in Christ, union with Christ, being in Christ, is not of your making, but it's of God. From beginning to end, it's all of God. And He abides in you and reveals Himself in you and through you. The Apostle Peter puts it all together so well. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christian, don't look to your faith for your confidence. Look to Jesus Christ, who has done it all. And He abides in you, strengthens you, and works through you His glory. Shall we pray?